Just a little bit about, if you're sort of new to Kings, believe it or not, was one big scroll, just one gigantic scroll. It includes about 400 years of history. It wasn't until we got the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that we broke that up into First Kings and Second Kings. Of course, as you know, we have the United Kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, and then, of course, the kingdoms divide, don't they? They divide into north and south. My brain is very tiny, so the one on the top, the one on the bottom. And we've got Israel at the top and Judah at the bottom. And ultimately, what 1 and 2 Kings does for you is, believe it or not, it's 20 kings for up top and 20 kings for at the bottom. And it just goes through, 1 and 2 Kings goes through those kings each and every time. And interestingly enough, what the writers do is they have this template that they give you for each king that they introduce. And so they'll give you their name, obviously, and then the relation to the previous king. Perhaps you've already heard this. And then some quick facts about them: when they reigned, how old they were, how long they ruled, where they ruled. I love this one, by the way. They give the mother's name. Isn't that neat? Moms are important, aren't they? Moms are so very important. They mention the mom's name. And then they give you sort of the spiritual summary of the king. And that's basically, you know, good or bad, not listening to God, etc. And so the book of Kings shows God's involvement in his sovereign plan in making kingdoms, right? United, divided, as they fall. So First and Second Kings are great. Many of you have endeavored to do a Bible reading plan. Maybe this is where you fell off. Push through. Push through. Okay, so here is our theme for today. God is always faithful from beginning to end. Amen? From beginning to end, and we're going to get to see that in Elijah's life today. You know, it's important as we just do this introduction, God is never confused. God is never confused. He's never uncertain. He does whatever he pleases, the Bible tells us. And so God places every king on their throne. It's God that gives them their power. Of course, many kings don't actually know that. Many powerful men in this world don't acknowledge that. But it is God that has given them the power. And that includes, and some of you struggle with this, that includes evil dictators, evil rulers, horrible and wicked people. You might ask yourself, well, why does God allow that? Why does God do that? Now, we have to trust and remember, it's not how we feel. Feelings aren't facts. How we feel about the situation, we have to remind ourselves, God is a good God. He knows exactly what he's doing. Oftentimes, I get questions from kindergartners, first and second graders. You would be amazed at some of these questions. And sometimes the questions have nothing to do with what I'm teaching either, which I still don't understand after so many years. But they'll ask me questions like this: Mr. Laudermilk, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin and eat the fruit, then why'd he put the fruit there? That's a kindergartner, right? And sometimes when they ask me really hard questions, do you know how I answer? This is how you should answer too, if your grandkiddos or kids ask you. Because that was always the plan. That was always the plan. So often we ask questions about God and his ways, and sometimes we're not meant to know. We're meant to trust, right? And so as we've seen, and as you guys have seen, as you've studied the book of Kings, first and second, you've realized that, wow, why is God allowing these things? God knows exactly what he's doing. He's not confused. He's not confused. He always knows the plan. And he's faithful from beginning to end for his people. And so we do have an amazing chapter as we get to see Elijah get taken up. So last week, I believe you guys looked at the last king, Ahaziah, who was childless, by the way. And so he's actually succeeded by his brother. And that's kind of where you find us here now in 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha. Hang with me today. Don't fall asleep, okay? I know they're really close. I'll do my best. I probably will mess them up. My wife told me last night, you're not really good with the name, so try not to mess it up. If there was only one chapter that I could have been given to do this, my word. So anyway, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Here is your outline. It is a faithful outline, admittedly not very creative. Okay, we have some traveling here. And we'll work through each of that. So join me, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, Elisha was a prophet that we got introduced to in 1 Kings. He assists Elijah, obviously. He was born near the Jordan River. In fact, and I won't have you turn there, I have it here for you. 1 Kings 19:19 is when you all got introduced to Elisha, if you remember. It says, so he departed, this is Elijah, from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. Do not forget that part. He takes his cloak, perhaps puts it upon him. This is a transfer of power. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned to following him and took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. And here it is. And he gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and he followed Elijah and ministered to him. So these two men have been traveling for a very long time together. He finds Elisha plowing. Just as a side fact, Elisha's family could have been well off. We don't know entirely. They owned land in the Jordan Valley along the Jordan River. That'll turn out to be very important. We'll look at a map here in just a moment. But we see these two men meeting together. And now you fast forward and you find yourself in 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning, where these two men are standing. Now, I must confess to you, oftentimes I listen to teachers show me maps and geography. I have no idea what they're normally talking about. I have no idea where they are, and they sound like they're really intelligent, and they probably are, as to know, like they know, and so I just pretend to know. So let's not do that together, okay? Let's actually figure out where we are, okay? So if you notice this little red dot here, there is the Sea of Galilee. Familiar thus far? Are we good? Yes. Down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. Okay? Couple of things. This is an eye chart. We're not meant to understand everything. There will not be a test. Okay, a couple of things. First of all, here's where Elijah was born, Elijah. Elijah was born up here. Guess what? Right across the river is Elisha. That's where he is. Isn't that interesting? This will come up later. This Jordan River, these men knew this area very well. They were born in this area. We don't know. Did they go swimming in this river? I have no idea. Use your sanctified imagination. Right? Did they fish in this river? I don't know. But they were very familiar with this area. And you join them now where Elisha, who has followed Elijah for so long, realizes that Elijah's going to be taken from him. This is an amazing chapter. It's an amazing chapter. Both of these men have heavy hearts. You can feel it in the verses. They know that the end is near. And so again, born in the mountains of Tishbe is Elijah. Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh. And so here we join these two men. And in verse 2, Elijah says to Elisha, stay here, please. Now let's look at our map. Let's not pretend that we know where we are. So here we are. We're going to be right here. Let's get the little red dot. There it is. We're right here in Gilgal. And we're going to go to Bethel. Then we're going to, spoiler, then we're going to go to Jericho. And then there's something amazing is going to happen right alongside this river. That's the journey, okay? We don't know if these men have been here before, maybe in their childhood or not, but you got to understand, this is their backyard. This is a very, very powerful chapter, very neat. Elijah says to Elisha, verse 2, stay here, please. Stay in Gilgal, for the Lord has sent me a far way to Bethel. But Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they go to Bethel together. It's important to note here, Elisha knows he's going to replace Elijah. Both of them know this. It's one of these elephants in the room. Maybe they talked about it or maybe they didn't, but he knows. In fact, you're going to find out that it's not just them that know. So before that, Elisha will journey with Elijah to Gilgal, to Bethel. Again, Elisha is devoted to his mentor Elijah. Elisha's name, by the way, my God is salvation. And so Elisha is awaiting the blessing from Elijah. I don't think the way to think of this is like, wow, he's just kind of he's just hanging on to get something at the end. That's not this. But this is a natural progression. Everybody knows that this is going to happen. And Elisha wants to finish strong. And no, he's going to stay by his mentor to the very end. Verse 3, then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel, so they arrive at Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. Elijah wants to visit the schools in each of these respective cities before he goes. Scholars believe that these are students in schools, prophet-type schools. We don't know if some of these students had the gift of prophecy and that's how they knew that Elijah was going to be taken up. We don't know. But he goes, and these students come running up. I like, by the way, they skip Elijah. Perhaps they didn't want to be rude. Perhaps they maybe thought, oh, Elijah's maybe a little bit above my pay grade. Let's go to Elisha. And he says, hey, do you know? And he goes, yeah, I know. And Elisha, without skipping a beat, says, don't worry. Be still. God knows what he's doing. He's not confused. God is faithful from beginning to end. And so in verse 4 through 6, we now travel together to the schools of Jericho and Jordan. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave. And so they went to Jericho. Once again, verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know. Be still. And so obviously the word is getting out. These schools know. These students are running up. They're concerned. They're a little anxious. Perhaps they want to be the ones that actually get to see it. We'll see that later. But nonetheless, Elisha is not fussed. In verse 6, then Elijah says to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan River. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went out. Now, scholars are mixed on this, but ultimately this is now the third time, right? If you're keeping count and you're still with me, eye contact? Like the little kids, eye contact, eyes on me. This is the third time. Some scholars believe that perhaps maybe it's a test. I had a hard time sussing that out in some of the commentaries, but nonetheless, they believe it to be, these are three tests to test Elisha's faithfulness. We don't know, but this is now the third time. And so now they journey together for the third time to the Jordan, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. This is a pivotal, pivotal moment. Okay, I don't like movie analogies in any sort of lesson or sermon, so we're not going to do that. But nonetheless, this is a pretty amazing moment. They grew up all along this river, and here's where they're standing, by the way. They're standing right here, just outside of Jericho. And they got 50 students who have stood behind them. They're all waiting for this now. Here it comes. What's going to happen? The water is rushing along. These men are standing there. What's going to happen? Both men are familiar with this area. 50 men, perhaps students, the curiosity level is at peak. Of course, they keep their distance, pretty smart, because they have actually no idea what's about to go down. So it's like, maybe we should just, be a safe distance away, depending on how this ends up going down. It's an emotional setting. It's significant. And in verse 8, finally, maybe perhaps after both of the men have just stood there silently, we don't know how long, Elijah moves. And he takes his mantle, his cloak, and he folds it together. And he strikes the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them could cross over dry ground. Elijah takes his robe and he folds it up to make a staff. Does this sound familiar? Absolutely. God is faithful from beginning to end. The onlookers are recognizing the significance of this act, right? He's got a staff. He's near some water. We've heard this story before. This is about to get crazy. The anticipation is striking. And so Elijah strikes the water, and the water parts immediately. Immediately. I love the accounts that we have in the Bible where the Lord works with water. The fact that he splits the water and the ground is immediately bone dry blows my mind. And I love when God does this because it's nothing to him. I tell the kindergartens all the time, it's nothing for God. God's not even flexing his muscles. And of course, I have to remind them, God doesn't have muscles, he's spirit. All right, we have to remind the kids, they get crazy. But this is nothing to him. He splits the water. That would have been plenty. But then he just throws this little extra in just to show how powerful he is. Boom, ground is bone dry. When I have to tell this story to the Sparks, I normally tell them when they're walking across, it's a wall of water, and maybe they could even see the fish on the left and the right. And they love that part. They love that part. There were fish there, and you could wave at them, and the fish must be like, what's this guy doing here? They love that. You guys love that. Look at that. And so here they go. The onlookers are still there. They see the water parted, and now they take the journey. We don't know how long it takes. But in verse 9, when they had crossed over, Elijah says to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha says, please let a double portion of your spirit be put upon me. Both men reach the other side. We have no idea, by the way, like what was that conversation like as they're crossing? Are they quiet? Are they not saying anything? We don't know. But when they get to the end, to the other side, Elijah says, how can I bless you? And again, remember, when we were talking about it before, Elisha knows this is coming. Okay, he knows it's coming. And this is it. This is what he's perhaps been waiting for several days. And finally, Elijah asks him. And Elisha asks for a double portion. In studying this, this is something that would be the equivalent to what a firstborn would get, the firstborn in a family. It's a big portion. He's asking for a lot. And in verse 10, Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, here it is. If you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you don't see me, then it shall not be. Elijah tells Elisha that if he sees what God's about to do, then it will be by God's power. Only God can do this. And so it'll be God that would bless him with a double portion. If he doesn't see the event, then none of that's going to happen. This adds to the drama of the situation, does it not? Verse 11, as they were going along and talking, would have loved to have heard that conversation. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, split right down the middle. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Everyone from city to city as they've traveled have been eagerly anticipating this day, wondering what it would be like, what would they see, would Elijah experience death, would he even see death at all? Chariots and horses symbolize military might, representing God's ultimate power. Again, God doesn't have to do any of this, but he does, and it's amazing. He's faithful from beginning to end. One scholar noted that the fire might have also demonstrated how powerful God had made Elijah, using him as a mighty soldier or a warrior. We don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting. Now, it's possible that onlookers witnessed the event. It's possible. We don't really know, but it's certain that Elisha did. Elisha saw it. He absolutely saw it. And in verse 12, while he's seeing it, he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. My father, he says. And finishing in verse 12, then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Elisha watches his mentor be taken up to heaven. Elisha had given up everything to follow Elijah. Elijah had become his spiritual father. This is an emotional moment for him to see him go away. Elijah does not taste death. Similar, does anybody know who else didn't touch or taste death? Genesis, hint. Now this is the testing part. Yes, Enoch. Some of you are just murmuring. That doesn't get you no credit. Murmurs are no credit. Come on, boldly. Enoch. Remember Enoch? Yeah, he gets taken up. And so Elisha sees this chariot, these horses, and they take up his mentor. God's faithfulness to his people from beginning to end. Elijah had been a prophet for God for so long, from the very beginning to the very end, and he takes him up, and he doesn't taste death. It's amazing. And so Elisha takes hold of his own clothes, obviously overwhelmed with emotion, and tore them into pieces. Verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. We have to picture what's going on here. Elijah gets taken up. I mean, this has got to be unbelievably bananas. I mean, it's crazy what's going on. And in the midst of all the crazy chaos, here comes the cloak just floating down right to the ground. The cloak that started it all for Elisha, right? Remember when he was plowing in the field and here comes this cloak again? And now Elijah's gone. Maybe the heavens have cleared up. He's standing by the Jordan, which he's done so many times, and now the cloak is at his feet. All right, this is a stressful moment. And so in verse 13, he takes up the cloak that fell from him, and he returned, and he stood at the bank of the Jordan. It's so reminiscent, again, of 1 Kings 19:19, where we get introduced to Elisha. This cloak has been the one that started it all. It obviously ends for Elijah as it falls. And now, Elisha puts the cloak on, or takes hold of the cloak, symbolizing the end of Elijah's ministry and the beginning of Elisha's. Verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, rolled it up in a staff, and struck the waters. What power? By what power is this done? Verse 14, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Elisha makes a staff of the cloak, strikes the water. By God's amazing power, the water is parted again. Elisha crosses over, authenticating the power that God has just given him. Now, I was doing the studying, I was picturing, again, these onlookers, we don't know if they got to see the chariots or not, but they certainly see the waters part again. And the first time they saw it, they had two guys going across. Now there's only one, but it's so far off. Is this Elisha or is it Elijah? They don't know. Perhaps they even got their names confused, in fairness. He's so far off. Here comes somebody. Who is it? And so Elisha, in verse 14, crosses over. And as obviously, as he gets closer to the other side of the Jordan, people now begin to see him. And in fact, in verse 15, now when the sons of the prophet, these are our students again, who were at Jericho opposite of him, saw, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Power has been transferred. Elijah's gone. Only Elisha was the one that crossed back over. Verse 16, they said to him, "Behold now, there are with you servants, 50 strong men." Remember that part. "Please let them go and search for your master." What? "Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him and cast him on some mountain or onto some valley." And then he said, "No, you don't need to send anybody." What? These strong men, scholars believe, maybe these are the sort of maybe rulers or leaders of Jericho. And they're distraught. Like, "Are we really sure Elijah's gone? I mean, are we sure on this? Did you?" Because maybe they didn't see it. Now, this is very familiar. And what I mean by that is that sometimes often a soul could be taken up, but the body was left. Remember Moses' body? Remember the drama of that? That was some serious drama. And so they're thinking, well, maybe his soul was taken up, but maybe his body just, and this is weird, just got launched over into like a valley or a mountain. It's like, okay, this is okay. And of course, Elisha's like, "Nah, I'm pretty sure he's gone. I kind of saw it." And they persist. Verse 17, "But they urged him until he was ashamed. He said, 'Fine, go, send.' And they sent forth 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him." The reason for Elisha's decision when he says that he's ashamed, it's unclear. Commentators are divided. He could have been just being kind, maybe appeasing them, helping them put the matter to rest. But the students search for 3 solid days. And you have to imagine, by the way, again, if you're paying attention, if you're still here with me and you're not shopping on Amazon, come back to me. They would have to cross first, right? And the water ain't parting this time. So they got to go all the way over. And again, let's not pretend we know where we are at. So let's actually know. So here they go, they have to cross over. And then they said they're going to go and look up in the mountains. So like they're dividing, it's a whole search party. I'm hoping I get the valley and not the mountains, right? But they're looking now for this body. And they spent a lot of time on this. But after 3 days, they come back, verse 18, they return to him. While he was still staying at Jericho, by the way, Jericho's right there by the Jordan. He just stood there and wait for them. Come back. Verse 18, they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to him, "Did I not say, do not go? The search is over." Elisha reminds the search party that Elijah's gone. Again, they would have had to go across the river, up into the mountains. Elisha has succeeded Elijah. That's it. Which is why I'm so amazed that I got this chapter. Like, you guys have been doing this journey with him. I just show up, parachute in, and I get the very end. What a neat moment to share with you. Elijah was an amazing prophet for God. An amazing prophet. And it's all come to an end. God is faithful from beginning to end, right? Well, now Elisha's on the scene. Verse 19, then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. That didn't take long. Hey, Elijah's not around anymore, but we have some things we need. We see you're here. Are you busy, or are you in the miracle business as well? And so the city is pleasant, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. The word is out on Elisha. Elisha's here now. And so they bring him a problem. It's possible that the water in Jericho is brackish or bad. And believe it or not, it might be due to a curse. For those of you who are Old Testament scholars, Joshua 6. Let me read it for you. You don't have to turn. Because some of you, let's be honest, may not even be able to find Joshua. Just joking. Joshua 6, verse 26. It says this. States that Joshua made them take an oath, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So maybe back in Joshua 6, this curse is still going. Who was it, right, that cursed it? It was obviously Joshua who did this. And so maybe this is why. Since the rebuilding of Jericho, the water has not been good. Can Elisha take away this curse? Verse 20, he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. This could have been a bowl. And some scholars believe that this bowl that Elisha asks them to bring is representing Elisha, God's new instrument. We don't know. It's interesting, though. The salt, obviously, they knew what the salt symbolizes. Purity, the cleaning of impure things, right? This is what salt was used for. Once again, God is faithful from beginning to end to purify his people. And by the way, just as a side note, like adding salt to water doesn't normally make it any better. I mean, I don't know the last time you did that. You're like, you know what this needs? This glass of water is just a little bit of salt so I can drink it. That's never happened, right? So it's a little bit weird in the sense that you would add this salt to the water and it's somehow going to make it better, but that's obviously not the point. It's going to highlight God's miracle through Elisha as he purifies the water. Verse 21, he went out to the spring of the water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, where does the power come from? God. I have purified these waters. There shall not be from them, from there are death or unfruitfulness any longer. God, again, is always faithful from beginning to end. And through his prophet, Elisha, he cleans and purifies the water. And again, this water may have been bad for a very, very long time. Just as a side thought, this miracle possibly shows these people that unlike Baal, the false god, the true and living God is actually able to perform miracles. You know, we talk a little bit about this in the fundamentals of the faith when we talk about the spiritual gifts, right? And these men who pretend they're apostles, there aren't any new ones, and they pretend to have powers, and they don't. They ended, right, with the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and the death of the apostles. Those spiritual gifts ended. But what we talk about in that class is the fact that anytime a miracle happens, and again, a miracle, let's be clear, it breaks the laws of nature. If you get a close parking spot at the gym, that's not a miracle. And why are you parking so close by the gym? You're about to go to the gym. Take the long walk. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. But a miracle is always done for God's glory, and it's immediate and it's effective. And so here we see this miracle of cleaning the water. They don't have, hey, run the spigot for a little while, run the wells a little bit, and maybe it'll. No, instantly, every drop down to the molecular level is clean. To God's glory, always immediate and always effective. That's when God does miracles. And so verse 21, he went out to the spring. Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. It shall not be. And verse 22, so the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. This is the first miracle Elisha performs. Here comes his second. The second one is a little bit grisly, okay? So just hang on tight, pun intended for those of you that like cheesy puns. That's not even in my notes. Verse 23, then he went up, this is Elisha, from Bethel, and he was going up by the way. Remember this part. Young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Okay? I teach kindergarten first and second. I had no problem with this passage. Okay? Calling somebody a bald head. What in the world? These young lads, when I did some research on this, scholars did agree, these are not going to be teenagers. These are young men, as maybe you've heard this before, military-aged males. These men are capable. This is actually a very dangerous situation for Elisha. They begin to mock him. Commentators think, that these young men could have been followers of Baal. There was a big school there. And so they're mocking Elisha for his faith in Yahweh, the one and true God. By the way, as an aside, Elisha has the opportunity to denounce Yahweh right here, right? We've all been in situations, pressured situations. What do you believe? What do you really believe? Maybe you found yourself at work. Hey, I noticed you mentioned X, Y, and Z. This is the time. Do you tell them you're a Christian? 20 young men. Or excuse me, maybe more than that, I think, as we'll find out. And so Elisha has the opportunity. They mock Elisha for being bald. Now, for those of you, I think we're good. Yeah, we're good. Couple of things here. I wasn't able to derive why being bald was such a big deal back then. But a couple of things, okay? It could have been because they noticed his bald head because they thought it was because of his religious beliefs, and so they're making fun of him, okay? It could have been that was indicative of a leper, and so they were making fun. And then this was the last one, and I thought this one was just mean. For this commentator to say it. He just said baldness was undesirable. And I just thought, I don't know how you're exegeting that from the script, but from the scriptures. But nonetheless, these men are mocking, and the situation is not great. Elisha is in danger. And verse 24 continues, when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears come out of the woods and tore up 42 in their number. My word. Probably couldn't do this one in kindergarten and first and second. That could be nightmare fuel for the little ones. God is always faithful from beginning to end. And so Elisha, as he's leaving, he curses them. As I was doing sort of a little bit of research on, like, well, I mean, what did these bears kind of do? When you say they tore them up, what does that mean? It mauled them. This was violent. But God is the true and living God, and he will not be mocked. Amen? He will not be mocked. And so 42 of these lads are mauled. Well, our time is up. I hope you've enjoyed that as much as I have. In verse 25, he went from there to Mount Carmel. There's so much that could have been said there too as well. If you remember what Elijah did on Mount Carmel, you know, why does he go to Mount Carmel? I don't know, right? Maybe to pay tribute is that the route he had to take? But from there, he returns to Samaria. Like MacArthur is always able to do, he's So good at sometimes summarizing, isn't he? And he says here, Elijah and Elisha were two of the greatest prophets in Israel's history, serving God during a time of intense spiritual darkness. Elijah, known for his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, exhibited extraordinary faith and zeal for the Lord. His ministry was marked by miracles, including the provision of food during famine and the raising of the widow's son from the dead. Elisha, who succeeded Elijah, continued this legacy with even more miracles, such as healing Naaman of his leprosy and multiplying oil for a widow. Both prophets stood as powerful testimony to God's sovereignty, his provision for his people, and his judgment on idolatry. Closing here, their lives remind us of the impact one can have when fully committed to God's calling, serving as beacons of hope and divine power in times of national apostasy. Again, I have to confess, thank you for letting me join with on the culmination of Elijah. As MacArthur quotes here, two great prophets. Application for us. As we've said, God is always faithful from beginning to end. I don't know where you're at right now with your walk in the Lord. Some of you may be going through some really hard times. Some of you maybe are just exiting a hard time. Some of you are about to go into a hard time. Whatever it is, we have to remember that our God is faithful from beginning to end. He is not confused. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has you exactly where he wants you. You're not an inch to the left or an inch to the right. You're exactly where he wants you. He's faithful. God is sovereign over all rulers, good and bad. Let us not forget. And then finally, God always keeps his promises. For those of you who may be sitting here and you have no idea about this God, I would beg you today to repent and believe. As Mark 1:15b says, repent and believe. I have to tell the little kiddos when they say, Mr. Lattermilk, what does it mean to repent? You know, and I tell them very simply, you need to say the same thing about your sin that God does. It's gross and he hates it. And you need to turn away from it. You need to stop immediately. If that's you this morning, I beg you, please, and then turn away to a God that doesn't want to see any of us perish. And he sent his son. And if you'll put your faith in him, you will be saved. I cannot guarantee that you'll get horses and chariots to bring you up, but nonetheless, you got in. And you'll get to explore an infinite God for eternity. And it'll be wonderful. Let's pray. Our great God, you are so faithful, but often we are not. And I pray that you would forgive us. Please forgive us for our love often being cold. That often, Father, we take your scriptures and sometimes we don't want to read them. Sometimes we find them boring or mundane. But forgive us of that, God. It's because we've gotten our priorities completely out of whack. Help us tomorrow, Father, as we wake up each and every morning to start hearing from you first, that we would be in your word and spending sweet communion time with you in prayer, casting all of our burdens upon you because you love to hear them and you love to help because you're so faithful from beginning to end. We love you and we thank you, and it's in your name, in your son's name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.